truths that are in the first two are, well, just really opened up and expounded in the third. So we really want to focus on the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son. Or, well, maybe a better description would be the parable of the father who has two sons. Often it's known as the parable of the prodigal son, focusing on the younger son, but really the father, the grace of the father, is a thing that Jesus really wants us to see this morning. God's joy, as we see it again and again, rejoicing and joy, and the word gladness and merry is scattered throughout all of these three parables, as it is throughout all of Luke's gospel. Again and again, I've said that Luke was a real companion to the apostle Paul, and in Paul's theology and mind and experience, and then in Luke's as well, gladness and joy is really a part of being a Christian. And that's why it's right for us to make merry and be glad at Christmas time as we remember what God has done in his son, Jesus Christ. Well, here we have God rejoicing, not just the believer rejoicing. And that's why I read from the prophecy of Zephaniah that God is a God who does really rejoice in some things. And God's joy is greatest where his glory is greatest. There are a number of theologians, Jonathan Edwards particularly, who could really see that. That where God's glory is at its best and its greatest is where God rejoices the most. God's glory shines the brightest and is most resplendent in salvation and redemption. And therefore, God's joy is greatest in the realm of salvation. And so again and again in these three parables, as the lost is found, as the dead is made alive, the response of God is great gladness and rejoicing. In the three parables, particularly in the third, we see profound insights into human beings, what we are by nature, how we live by nature, how we are apart from God. We see very clearly some real deep insights into that. The way of repentance and coming back to God is laid clear for us to see, and great insights are given into that most important subject in the Bible. And how salvation works in the human experience is all, well, elaborated upon, and great insights are given to us. It's a parable and a ridiculous story, if you like, of non-stop shame. That's something we really need to see and remind ourselves again and again this morning. The whole Middle Eastern village life was dominated by a shame-honor paradigm. Whatever brought honor and whatever brought respect to your reputation and particularly to the family's name and reputation, that's what you did. If it brings shame to you and to your family, in their part of the world and in the time that they live, that's something that you just don't do. Shame and honor was vitally important to these Jewish people as they lived at the time of Christ. Life was so often dominated by that reality. You always do what brings honor to the family, and you always shun and turn away from that which brings shame and disgrace. And so Jesus tells a parable, and it's supposed to shock. It's a ludicrous, it's a ridiculous story. It's absurd and outrageous beyond degree. It would not be possible for this ever really to happen. And so Jesus is just making it so absurd and shocking to really drive home the point. Jesus does this on a number of other occasions, doesn't he? If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now, he's not talking literally that we're to do such things, but metaphorically that we are to deal radically with that which causes us to stumble. But now Jesus is taking up the concept of God's grace. And so he tells us the most ridiculous, the most ludicrous parable that could never possibly happen, just to drive home and to impress upon these Pharisees particularly the grace of God. As we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke now, the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees is getting worse and worse. There is more and more criticism and complaint. They are really butting heads, and already they are plotting and planning Jesus's demise. But they keep meeting one another publicly, and Jesus keeps speaking out against them and to the people about how they are to really enter into the kingdom of God and enjoy, well, salvation. That's a word that Luke uses again and again and again, and he really wants us to understand. Well, let's begin then. And there's a number of different headings for us this morning. And if I'm talking too fast and you can't write notes too quick, and you'd like a copy of mine, please, you can just send us an email and I can send them easy enough. But let's make our way through this parable and see the wonders, the depth, and the richness of God's grace as Jesus just exposes us to the heart of God this morning. Things that no philosopher, no psychologist, nobody could ever work out. As Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, comes and says, I will reveal to you the very heart, the very mind, the very will, the very center of the being of God to you. Well, it begins with a shameful request in verse 12, doesn't it? Jesus tells us that there's a certain man who has two sons, and the younger of them in verse 12 says to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Now, that is a shameful request. I don't know if that had ever happened in the history of the Jewish people. It is totally and completely out of order, disrespectful, and rude. It's equivalent of really saying, what he's actually saying is, Father, I wish you were dead. I don't want a relationship with you at all. All I want is your possessions. I do not want you, the giver. I only want the gifts that you can give. And that instantly points us to what we, as human beings, are sadly like. The Bible doesn't speak and tell us that we're all very wonderful and good, and all we need is just a little bit of help from God, and it'll all be well with our souls. Now, secular psychology might tell us that we're all naturally, by birth, good, and we just need a little bit of help to bring out the goodness of humanity. Particularly in the Victorian era, there was great optimism that man would finally live in peace with one another, because, well, naturally, we are inclined to do good. The Bible tells us very, very differently. In actual fact, it tells us that we're not inclined to do good. We're actually inclined to do that which is wrong and evil. And that's how we are. We turn to God naturally in our hearts and we say to God, we don't want a relationship with you. We don't really want you in our lives. We don't want you to rule and reign over us. We don't want to have communion and fellowship with you. We just want what you have created and made and can give. So I'd like lots of money, please, and I'd like a long life, please, and I'd like to be healthy and fit, please, and I'd like to have this, that, and everything else, but I really don't want you in my life. I don't want you to tell me the Ten Commandments. I don't want you to tell me what to do on a Sunday. I don't want you to tell me what to do with my time, life, and my resources. I want lots of time, and I want lots of resources, and I want lots of things that you give me, but I don't really want you. That's the natural inclination of a human heart. And so Jesus is portraying to us and saying, hang on a minute. Let me put a mirror in front of your soul and show you what you naturally are like apart from my grace. It's totally and completely out of order. And when Paul is writing at great depth about the gospel, he begins in Romans chapter 1 and he tells us that we all know that God exists. We see his power. We see his existence. We know that he is there. And yet the heart naturally turns away from him, denies him, and would rather worship, love, and respect anything and everything rather than him. And it's totally and completely disrespectful and out of order. This young man here, this young son, he doesn't want to work on the land that was given to them by God. And remember, they're Jewish people, and so remember, go all the way back in your Old Testament, they're brought out of Egypt, aren't they, through the wilderness and into the promised land. And this is a land that God gave to them, flowing with milk and honey, cities that they hadn't built and vineyards that they hadn't planted. And God just blessed them and gave them the land, and he apportioned the land out. And he said, you're to live on that land and farm that land and live off that land. And this is the land that I've given you. I'll remove all of the wild animals, and I'll remove the thorns and the briars, and I will bless you. And this will be somewhat like a foretaste of heaven, if you like, on earth, if you would just walk and live by faith. And so he's saying to his father, I want nothing to do with you. And he's saying to God, I don't want this land that you have given to us. I'm not even going to care about future generations. I don't care about future generations. I don't care about my natural father. I don't care about God who has given us this land. I don't care about anything or anyone but myself. Now that's clearly what he is saying here. And that's what he wanted. And the Pharisees would have picked up on straight away. And they would have been shaking their heads and frowning, and maybe even some people audibly in that part of the world would have been crying out shameful or disgraceful or things like that. It's a shameful request. But then as you move on into verse 12, you see there's a shameful response. And so it tells us the father divided to him his livelihood. Now, what kind of a young son would make that kind of request? But what sort of a father would give it to him? So there's a shameful response of the father. And I expect the Pharisees are shaking their heads and murmuring, what kind of Jewish family is this? This is utterly, completely shameful. The father should discipline. The father should punish. The father should rebuke. The father should vindicate his honor, protect the older son and future generations as well. To the hearers, this is ludicrous, unimaginable, and absurd. To fund this kind of sinful living is culturally completely unacceptable. And at this point, even if the father is losing his marbles somewhat in his old age, the older brother, who's in the parable, he should step in to protect his father's reputation and his foolish younger brother. And he doesn't. So the Pharisees are listening to a shameful request with a shameful response from the father, and no butting in by the older brother at this point. Well, we move on then to the heart of the parable, if you like, and a shameful rebellion in verses 13 to 16. In not many days after, the younger son, he gathered all, so he's made a quick sale for cash, hasn't he? He's gathered all and he journeys now to a far country. That means Gentile land, doesn't he? And there he wastes his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So the Pharisees who were listening, as soon as they heard into a far land, oh no, he's gone into Gentile land. That's even worse, isn't it? And then he lives prodigal living sinfully with harlots and drinking and this, that and everything else. And they'd be shaking their heads saying, this is awful and horrendous, shameful for a Jewish man to do such things. He's liquidated his investments at a discount, totally devaluing the gift of God, giving the land to them. He sacrifices his future and the future of any children that he might have for the immediate here. And now let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's how many live in our 21st century, isn't it? He has to get out quick, probably because of the shame, to an unknown land. The family would probably, in many occasions, have a funeral. Again and again, the father says he was dead and is now alive and would have treated the younger son as if he was dead. Picture of mankind, separate from the father, guilty, dead spiritually, and just foolish when it comes to the realm of God. And now he is begging to a Gentile, feeding pigs, even fighting or willing to fight the pigs, the swine, for their food. This is horrendous. The Pharisees would have been going, this isn't possible. No Jewish family could have ever fallen so low. They would have been the shame of the entire village and the surrounding area as well. Well, there comes now the shameful repentance as he gets as low as he can possibly go. A picture of us far from God, filled with animosity and enmity to the living God who created and made us, full of folly and foolishness when it comes to the realm of God. Well, he comes to himself in verse 17. Wonderful words. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, he says, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he comes to himself. And that's what we all need to do. I'm lost. That's what the parables are all about, being lost. Hang on a minute. God exists. I'm made in his image. I'm created by him. But I don't know him. And I'm lost. And so he's coming to his senses at this point, isn't he? I'm lost. I'm empty. I'm poor. And I'm lonely. And I'm shamed. That's the perfect picture of humanity. You see, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they knew no shame. As soon as they sinned, they knew shame. And that's what Jesus is trying to say to these Pharisees and everybody else, that we should be ashamed of ourselves. Maybe we're well educated. Maybe we're well respected. Maybe we've never had the police knocking on our door. But as God looks down upon us, and he looks, if you like, through the lens of the Ten Commandments, we should be ashamed of ourselves. We're lost. We need to come to ourselves and say, you know what? I'm going to go back and have a relationship with God. He knows something about God. He knows something about his Father, that he's good and he's kind and he's generous and he's merciful. He's compassionate and he is gracious. He knows some of these things about God. Why he forsook his Father in the first place, we'll never know. But he knows something of the Father, and he's now willing to face him, willing to face his older brother, willing to face his village, but most of all, he's faced himself. And so he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but I will go back and I will be like one of your hired servants. Another picture. The natural inclination of man, all the religions of the world, is to go back and earn and work and deserve things from God. So you've got all these religious buildings everywhere, all over the world, religious systems all over the world. When they're saying, I know what I'm going to do, I'm going to go back to God and I'm going to do this and I'm going to work this and I'm going to sing that and I'm going to chant that and I'm going to pray that and I'm going to give that. And if I can turn over a new leaf and do this, that and everything else, God will then bless me, help me, give to me, and it might be all right for me in the life that is to come. But that is not what the book, the Bible, teaches us at all. The Bible teaches us about a relationship with God and even adoption and sonship. And when we come back to the loving Father, we're not made hired servants, just workers earning and deserving something from God. But we're wonderfully, graciously received back as sons and daughters of the living God. At this point, the Pharisees would have been saying, as the son is turning back, this is the only part of the story that makes any sense, that he would go back and pay back and earn back. And he can't be his son anymore. He's burnt his bridges. That could never happen again. He can't be his son anymore. He's lost his legal right to sonship. All he can do is go back and be a hired servant. That's probably the only point in the parable that the Pharisees are happy with. But what happens? in verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now you can imagine, I can imagine these Pharisees at this point ready to somewhat implode and explode all at exactly the same time. It's a shameful reconciliation in their eyes. The father must be out of his mind to think like this. And Middle Eastern men, noble men, certainly don't run. And so you can imagine this man now. He's looking out for his son. He's lifting up his robe. And now he is running through the village to be reconciled to his son. It's shameful. The whole thing is full of shame. It's inappropriate. It's undignified for a noble man to run. The father is willing to look like a fool and be shamed for the sake of his son. He wants to get his son and walk into the village with his son so that his son is not shamed. Imagine the son walking back through the village and everybody shaking their heads and wagging their fingers as he comes back in absolute poverty now. I told you so. You have now received the justice of God upon you. Your father will never speak to you again. But the father doesn't want that to happen. And so he runs out to his son before his son has to take the walk of shame through the village and back to the family home. This is the limitless, the amazing grace of the living God. Just portrayed to us in, well, as Charles Dickens tells us, the greatest short story that has ever been read or written. Well, there's a shameful rejoicing now as the grace of God is exposed, as this nobleman is willing to run to show himself undignified. He's looking out for his son. He would rather be shamed than have his son walk alone back to the family house and that shameful walk through the village. And the father says in verse 22 to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And there's this shameful rejoicing as he receives the best robe, showing himself to be dignified and honored again, and the shame and the reproach is taken away. The ring is put upon his finger, a sign of authority and restoration. Shoes are put back on his feet, and that would put him into a position of a manager again and responsibility. The fatted calf is killed, and the rejoicing begins as the lost is found. Well, they're making merry. He tells us in verse 23, the fatted calf is killed and they're making merry. And he tells us, this son of mine, he was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found, we are told. That's the heart of the gospel. That we're born lost, but in Christ we can be found. We're born dead, but in Christ we can be alive spiritually. And this causes great joy to God the Father. Well, we see now a shameful reaction. There's shame all the way through. The Pharisees would have been hating a parable like this. They couldn't understand a parable like this. It was so contrary to their natural inclinations. Well, in verse 25 onwards, now his older son was in the field. Where was he in all of this? He should have been protecting his father's honor from the very beginning. He should have been persuading his younger brother not to do such a foolish thing. If he'd have really understood grace, he'd have been looking out with the father and would have ran out and rejoiced with the father. But that's not the case, is it? Now his older son, who's a real picture of the Pharisees, was in the field and he came and drew near to the house and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he was told, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. It was the older brother's responsibility to organize celebrations, and so he has failed there, as he has failed on multiple occasions again and again. His reaction to the father is just showing that he doesn't love the father. He doesn't want a relationship with the father either. He really hates the father, and he's waiting for the father to die so that he can get everything. But he's just not willing to shamefully say it and ask him to his face. all is not well with the older brother and the father as well. He's just as lost as the younger son. He might not be like the sinners and the tax collectors, the harlots and the younger son, but he is just as lost. He is just as bereft of a relationship with the father as everybody else in the parable. He is alienated because he doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand the heart of the father. He hasn't defended the father's honor at the beginning. He hasn't tried to protect his foolish younger brother at the beginning. He doesn't tell his younger brother how good the father really is and best to stay at home. He doesn't want to rejoice in God's grace and reconciliation, forgiveness and restoration. Because he doesn't understand grace, he's angry and he's frustrated. He's bitter, harsh, unforgiving, irritated, and annoyed. He might not be like the tax collector and the sinners and the harlots and the younger son, but he thinks that he can just earn, deserve, work for, and receive the goodness of God without a relationship of love being established. Shameful. And maybe the Pharisees would begin to really see the heart of the parable here and see themselves at this point. And Jesus is speaking out really against their works religion and telling them that they are lost like the older brother. And they too need to come to a loving father and receive grace. Well, there's a shameful reply from the father again. As the father leaves the marrying and the party, and the father now goes out into the night to plead with the other lost and sinful son. He leaves a party which would bring shame and dishonor to him, and he leaves all of his guests, which no dignified host would ever do. And he finds his lost, hypocritical son, who really hates him from his heart, going out into the night to find him, and he begs him to come in. Come into the party. Come in and enjoy fellowship and communion. Come in and enjoy me. And there's a shameful response, isn't there? So he answers and he says, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you," he tells us, "and I never transgressed your commandment." That's what the Pharisees were saying. "We're not sinners. We're not like all of the rest. We've not transgressed the commandments at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat," he's saying, "that I may make merry with my friends." Notice, with my friends. He doesn't want to make merry with the Father. He doesn't want a relationship with the Father. "I've just kept your commandments and you should give me more things." He's superficial, he's moral, and he's self-righteous. And there the parable ends. What a story. But how does it really end? The younger son, the harlots and the sinners and the tax collectors, they're entering into the kingdom of God. They're seeing themselves for who they really are in the eyes of God. And they're coming back to Jesus and they're receiving grace and mercy. And they're coming back because they really want a relationship with God. And God is rejoicing. Jesus is rejoicing. How does it end? Does it end with the older brother coming to his senses as well? And seeing themselves as though they're not lost like the tax collectors and everybody else, but they're just as lost because they don't really love God and they're not willing to receive God's love by faith. It doesn't end like that, does it? It ends with the most shameful thing that human beings have ever done on earth. It ends with the older brother who thinks he's so good and not like all the rest. It ends with the older brothers who think that they have not transgressed God's commandment, taking the Son of God and nailing him to a tree, rejecting him to be their Messiah and their Savior. The gospel ends with the most shameful act that man has ever committed or ever will commit upon earth. But it's that. It's the crucifixion. It's the most sinful, shameful thing that men have ever committed on earth that brings the grace of God and great rejoicing in heaven. do we understand the unspeakable grace of God to the needy? Are we rejoicing in this salvation that Luke has been telling us about again and again and again? If we really want to bring glory and great joy to God, then we must be involved in this great story of salvation, telling the world of these great things. But my question this morning is, do we know that salvation for ourselves? The Pharisees and the scribes, they're complaining about the grace of God. It shocks them. It violates every sense of justice that they have. It's totally contrary to everything else that we think about. Well, is that you this morning? Angry, frustrated. How dare you tell me that I am lost and dead and a sinner and in need of one to die in my place? That's the Pharisees all over again, isn't it? Or can we humble ourselves if we've not yet done so? I said, yeah. I might not be like the prodigal son. I might not be like the prostitutes and the harlots. But I'm like the older brother. I really think I'm actually quite good. And God owes me something. And when I die, I'm really going to go to heaven. When in actual fact, you've missed the whole heart of it, which is a relationship with Him. Not just doing what He wants. Not just being self-righteous. Actually having a relationship with Him. Nobody can escape this parable. Nobody in all of the history of humanity can say this doesn't apply to me. It applies to all of us. As Jesus just says, this is God. This is what God is like. You're either one of the harlots and the tax collectors, the prodigal son, or you're like the older brother outside in the dark as well. And you can't earn, you can't deserve, you can't work your way back to becoming a hired servant even. But God, in His great and marvelous and amazing, astounding grace, has sent His Son into the world, who has lived and died in the place of others, who's risen again, conquered death, and He offers to us not servitude, not slaveship, not earning and deserving and working, free, full, perfect forgiveness received by faith. This is the grace of God. Can you, do you, acknowledge the shameful, the extravagant, the excessive, the generous grace of God? This will deliver us from bitterness, anger, frustration, being irritated, discouraged, annoyed with life, being unsympathetic to others. It sets us free to bring great joy to our hearts. This is how God deals with humanity. Charles Dickens said it's the greatest short story ever written, and we would expect it to be so if God would become a man and start speaking to us. I do hope we all go away with a real sense of just the shameful, the extravagant, the amazing grace of God in the gospel, and saying, well, I was like the Pharisee, I was like the older brother, I was like the younger brother. Whatever we were, we've come out of the dark into the light. We were lost, we're now found. We were dead, we're now alive. God is rejoicing over us. And we have the hope of everlasting joy in Him. Amen. Well, let's sing together. There's really only a couple of hymns that we